Actually heard the first comment this morning. Oh, he's finally in chapter 2. Okay. I get it. I hear ya. I'm not promising we'll go any faster, but I hear ya. Yeah, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the amazing way in which he shows us your heart for us. And we ask that as we take time now to open your word, to hear from your word, to read your word, that you would speak to us and that we would be refreshed, that the joy of our salvation would be renewed, that, Lord, we would be challenged if necessary, and that overall we would be drawn closer to you and transformed by you in our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So a young man was strolling down a street in South London as he passed a large building with a fence around it. He heard a group of people chanting, 13, 13, 13, over and over again. And provoked to curiosity by the chanting, he looked for a gate inside, but there was none. And then he tried to see over the fence, but he couldn't. But then he spotted a knot in the wood. And so he proceeded to the hole in the wooden fence and put his eye to the hole to see what was happening. He had just managed to spy some elderly people sitting in deck chairs chanting before a finger came out of nowhere and poked him in the eye. As he... Pete just caught up. Oh, as he staggered back, the people started chanting. 14, 14, 14. There you go. All right. You stole the thunder. Okay, that's okay. See, the Bible is essentially telling us over and over again who we are and what God is doing about it. Ever since the fall of Adam, humanity has been terribly disfigured and terrorized by the reality that we are fallen. And in fact, outside of Christ, we're an act of rebellion against our Creator. See, the overarching story of the Bible is this, that God is redeeming humans. He's redeeming humans. In fact, he's redeeming all of his creation. But he's begun with the pinnacle of his creation, human beings. And so we have the Gospel of Mark. And all the Gospels talk about this, but the Gospel of Mark and all the other Gospels, they're essentially answering a question. What is God doing about our condition? See, God cares. The Lord cares. And he's always had a plan from the very beginning. And so the Gospel of Mark tells us, and all the Gospels do this, tells us what is it is that God is doing about our fallen condition. And here's the answer. He has sent Jesus, his Son. It's what we are going to be celebrating and thinking about for the next 4 weeks, right? Coming up to that time of Christmas, December 25th, we celebrate the coming of a baby, God in the flesh. That is what God is doing about our fallen condition. And all the Gospels bring our attention to this reality that Jesus, the Son of God, has taken on flesh and he dwelt among his fallen creation in order to do one thing, in order to redeem human beings and reconcile them to himself. And on top of this, The Bible teaches us that because God's plan to redeem people to himself is moving forward and will be accomplished, the Lord is faithful and so worthy of our complete trust and faith in him. He is constantly seeking to provoke us to trust him. And in our story this morning, we see that Jesus sought to provoke people towards putting their faith in him. And we see the context and the background of this story in verses 1 and 2. Let's take a look at it just real quick. It says this, "And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." This is what's gone on. If you haven't been here, Jesus is just getting back into Capernaum. He's been out and about in the various villages all over the Galilee region, preaching and casting out demons. And last week we looked at an occurrence where Jesus met up with a leper and he heals the leper, right? And he switches places with the leper. He's now on the outside. He can't go into cities very easily anymore because that leper sinned. That leper went about telling people all about the healing that he received from Jesus when Jesus told him to do something quite different. Now Jesus is in a situation where there are all sorts of people coming to him from all over the place. He goes back into Capernaum, and the text tells us that it's a pretty exciting time. People are just energized by Jesus. They are wondering what is going to happen next. Remember the last time he was in Capernaum, he was teaching in their synagogue and he taught as one who had authority, and this blew their minds. But then on top of that, he cast out a demon from a person, and that was pretty exciting. Demon-possessed person in the synagogue. Demon-possessed person at church, and Jesus deals with it right then and there, and the people are amazed as well, just going, what is going on? Who is this guy? He teaches with authority, and he talks to evil spirits, and they have to obey. And then we read a little bit further on, and we see him healing people of diseases, and then on top of that, the leper. So things are pretty exciting. The crowd is at a fever pitch of excitement. They are wondering just what exactly is going to happen now that Jesus is back in town. Jesus is back in town, and so they all gather to the house. They crowd him, literally. I mean, they just come to him, to the door. And there is also another group that we'll talk about in a minute who are also there. But the crowd is excited. They are wondering what Jesus is going to do next. And it says there what? It says that he preached the word to them. Jesus is always taking time to teach people and to preach the message. What message was that? We don't have any of the content of what it is that he was preaching that day, that what we can take into account that he came into Galilee preaching a particular message. It was called the gospel, the good news about God. And what was that? Mark chapter 1 verse 15 tells us this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was his message. And so some form or another, that's what he is doing in some form or another that day as the people are listening to him. And so what is he saying? He's saying the time is now. All that you've been waiting for is fulfilled in me, is what Jesus is saying. I am the one you've been waiting for. There's no more waiting. The time is fulfilled. And then also, the kingdom of God has come near. How? Well, I am accomplishing the plan of God, and my success is inevitable. God's plan is moving forward, and it's moving forward with irresistible force. I am here to inaugurate a new kingdom. And you can tell that he means business because everywhere he goes, the kingdom is right there with him. People are getting healed. People are having their lives made right because Jesus has come to town. So this is his message. And then also his message is repent and believe. Change direction and put your faith in me, is what Jesus would say. You see, because Jesus was not interested in a fan club. Lots of people are excited because people are getting healed. People are having demons cast out of them. That's pretty exciting. Jesus is touching people, saying a word, and exciting things are happening. So you see the crowds being overwhelmed with excitement. But you see, Jesus isn't exactly excited about having a fan club. What he wants is for people to put their faith in him and who he is and what he's done to accomplish. He's not interested in being a messianic mascot. He's not running for the office of Messiah. He's not concerned about anybody's votes. What he wants is for people to put their faith in him. And so he is aggressively offering himself as the fulfillment of all that they need. And so what does Jesus do to provoke people towards faith in him? Well, he does something, actually more precisely, he says something here that is exceptionally provocative. Let's look at it. He says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is absolutely huge. This is incredibly provocative for Jesus to say something like that, and we will talk about that in just a minute. Let's take a look, beginning in verse 3, again. The first thing he does is he exposes the greatest need of the paralytic. So verse 3, "They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" He exposed the greatest need of the paralytic. See, Jesus is underneath no illusion concerning what it is that the paralytic desires. His four friends have worked hard to get him to Jesus. They are determined, they are persistent, and they are exceptionally bold. They and the paralytic know that Jesus has the ability to do what it is that they're wanting him to do. They know he can heal the paralytic. His four friends take an exceptional risk in all that they are doing, and genuine faith will always do that, right? Jesus, or the text tells us that Jesus saw their faith, and then he spoke to the paralytic. But you got to put yourself in that sort of a situation. You see, they have faith, and you can tell because of what they're doing. They've taken up the paralytic, and they've carried their friend a distance. And the crowd was there, and they didn't let the crowd get in their way. They didn't let the crowd be an obstacle. So they went around the crowd somehow, and they got up on top of the roof. And then once they got up on the roof, they didn't let the roof get in their way. They tore the roof apart. The roofs back then were made out of dirt, basically, dirt and probably some tiles. And so they start digging in the roof while Jesus is preaching, while Jesus is teaching down below them. Put yourself in that sort of a situation. Look, imagine, if you will, what's going on here. While Jesus is preaching the word, inviting people to put their faith in him, on top of the roof, these guys have a paralytic on a mat, and they're digging. And so while they're digging, all this dust and this dirt's falling on Jesus and whoever else might be close down below, right? And so they don't let the roof get in their way. They totally trust that Jesus has the ability to heal their friend. And so they begin to lower the paralytic down in the middle of everybody while Jesus is preaching. That is bold. Exceptionally bold. Who is the center of attention? Jesus is, until the paralytic is dropped down in the center of everybody. Can you imagine how vulnerable you would feel if you were the paralytic? I mean, you have your four friends lowering you down. Oh, I hope they don't drop me. Okay? And then he gets down and he's right in the center of everything. And they're wondering, okay, now we know Jesus has the ability to do this, but what's he going to do? This is risky. This is risky because Jesus could easily just say, what are you doing? Don't you get what's going on here? I'm preaching the word. I'm telling the crowd what they need to hear. What are you doing? Like I need a paralytic in front of me right at this moment. Don't you understand the illustration I was about to offer? It was going to be that moment when everybody was going to change direction and repent and come to me. No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he turns and he sees the four men lowering the paralytic. He sees their faith in the faith of the paralytic. And he turns to the paralytic and he says, son, literally child. It's a term of endearment. Child, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you're the paralytic, what are you thinking? What? My sins. Maybe you're misunderstanding why it is that I'm here, Jesus. Sins. I'm not concerned so much about I want to walk. I want to walk. That's why Jesus knows that. He's underneath no illusion why it is that the paralytic is in front of him. But he does something instead. He turns to the paralytic and he says, no, your greatest need is for your sins to be forgiven. And Jesus saying this to the paralytic, he is saying at least four things about himself to the paralytic. Number one, he's saying this: I know why you are here, but I know what will truly satisfy your soul. You think that it is walking, but you are mistaken. You think that your greatest need at the moment is to walk. You think that your greatest need at the moment is to go to work. You think that the greatest need at the moment is for you to be healed of your paralysis so that you can walk and you can spend time with your family. And I'm telling you, you're mistaken. There is a deeper need here, and that is satisfaction in me. You see, the satisfaction of being healed from your paralysis, that's going to be temporary. That joy will be temporary because Jesus knew this and he believed this. Psalm 16, verse 11, David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus knew that the greatest satisfaction that this person could ever receive or ever experience was God himself, knowing God. So in order for him to know God, he has to have his sins forgiven. So he turns to him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Number two, Jesus is also saying, I know who you are at the core of your being. You are not right in your heart, but I still love you. See, Jesus could say along with Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Jesus himself could say this, quote, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I know who you are at the core of your being. You are not right, but I still love you, is what Jesus is saying when he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Number three, he's also saying this: I know what you have done, and in every case, it was against me that you did those things. The things that you think, that wrongness that's in your heart, every single deed, every single sin you've ever committed, paralytic, that was against me. How do we know that? Because Jesus turns to him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is the one doing the forgiving. Had Jesus ever met this person personally? No. No. In fact, this is kind of an odd thing for Jesus to do, being that he's never seen him or met him personally as a human being. Jesus may be aware of him, but he doesn't know him personally. He's certainly not done anything to Jesus personally. that Jesus says, no, you have. In every sin you've ever committed, it was against me that you've done those things. You know, this is actually kind of intense, if you think about it. I mean, this is kind of weird, because this would be like my three kids. This would be Caleb. Caleb loves the roughhouse, and bless his heart, he just gets so carried away when he does this thing, roughhousing. And he'll say, I love roughhousing. Oh, it's been so fun roughhousing. He'll roughhouse with his sisters, right? So this would be like Caleb roughhousing with Elise, our three-year-old, downstairs while nobody else is present. He gets a little carried away, throws her across the room. She hits her head, starts crying. And Malia comes from upstairs, goes down the stairs, every little step, goes up to Caleb and says, Caleb, I forgive you for hurting Elise. Now, does that really work? No, of course not, because he didn't take Malia and throw her across the room. He took Elise and threw her across the room. Okay? But Jesus here is doing this. He's saying, no, every single sin you've ever committed was and is against me. Jesus is saying, David was talking to me when he said, Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Jesus is saying that to the paralytic. Against me and only me have you sinned. Now, if you know the background of Psalm 51, you know what the situation David is talking about. He's talking about the Bathsheba situation. And if you know anything about that story, you know that David sinned against more than just Bathsheba, than just her husband, and everybody else in the place. And God is saying, no, 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 David, or David is saying, I sinned against you and you alone, Lord, when I did those things. And that is what Jesus is saying to the paralytic. Jesus is saying, I know what you have done, and in every case it was against me that you did those things. Son, your sins are forgiven. Second, he exposed the hard-hearted unbelief of the religious. Look at this, verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. That word to question means that they were arguing with Jesus. They were arguing with Jesus on the inside. You know how that is, right? You're watching the Seattle Seahawks game, and the referee does a call that you don't like. You argue with the referee, though the referee can't hear you. Right? And so, you've done this before. Everybody has done this. They're arguing with Jesus on the inside. They're having a dialogue with Jesus on the inside and thinking to themselves that Jesus is not aware of the dialogue or the argument that's happening inside of their hearts. Scribes were sitting there questioning or dialoguing, arguing in their hearts. And this is what they were saying. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, who are the scribes? The scribes are the religious elite of the day. They know the Bible. And you know what? Their theology is spot on here. They know exactly what they're talking about. They knew verses such as Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6, where the Lord passed before him, before who? Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's the Lord that forgives us sin. They agreed with the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah, quoting God, if you will, in chapter 43, verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Only God can forgive sins. They agreed with the prophet Micah, Micah says this about God in chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Only God can forgive sins. Or Psalm 103, verses 1 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The scribes knew the scriptures, and they would agree. Only God can forgive sins. Who does Jesus think he is? And Jesus exposes their unbelief, says this in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus is intentionally provoking the religious elite towards some sort of response. He says, bring it out in the open. You're arguing with me on the inside, and I'm totally aware of your thoughts. Ooh. Now, if you're... you guys, that's profound. You recognize that the Lord knows your thoughts, right? I mean, he's looking at these guys and he's saying, I know what you're thinking. I can hear it. You're arguing with me. I know exactly what it is that you're thinking. Why are you having this sort of questioning? Same word. Why are you having this dialogue with yourself when you could be having this dialogue with me? Why are you questioning these things within yourselves? He intentionally provokes them towards some sort of response. Notice that Jesus brings light to what they are thinking in their hearts with a question. Not to argue, but to show them their own hearts and challenge them to step up into the reality of who he is. Why is he doing this? Is it because he's mean? Is it because he's cruel? No. He's trying to prod them towards a decision. He wants them to step up into the reality of who he is. Who can forgive sins except God alone? Precisely. Step up into it. Think it through. I'm shooting over your heads. Stand up so that you get hit. Stand up so that you get hit. So that you get the full weight of what it is that I'm doing right now. I'm provoking you. I'm prodding you. He's doing this intentionally to the religious elite. And then Jesus asks them a second question, which is humanly impossible to answer. He says this, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? An interesting question. Impossible because it is totally evidence-based. Nobody can prove that the paralytic's sins are forgiven. It is not immediately obvious if it is true or not. He's just laying there on the mat. So Jesus is saying, what do you think, scribes, Pharisees? Easier to say sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk? Impossible also because none of them are going to be saying to the paralytic anytime soon, pick up your mat and walk. They know that it is impossible for them to do such a thing. So which is harder? Son, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk. Verse 10. He exposed them all to his authority. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. See, he exposes them now to his authority. Jesus uses a messianic-laced title for himself, Son of Man. You see that there? It's the first time it's mentioned in the book of Mark. It's mentioned 14 times in the book of Mark, so 13 more times. Every time it's from the lips of Jesus when he says, Son of Man. And it's always referring to himself. It's his favorite title for himself in the Gospels. It happens some 80 times in all of the Gospels. Why does he use it? Well, it's got messianic meaning to it. It's pointing towards his humanity, because the word is used in the Hebrew language to talk about humanity, but it's also used in a specific way in Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, where Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And then Daniel sees everybody worshiping this Son of Man. And it can be none other than God that people are worshiping, because only God is worshiped in heaven. And so Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man. And for you to know that I have this sort of authority to be able to proclaim forgiveness of sins for the paralytic, I say to you, to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In verse 12, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Jesus heals the paralytic, authenticating his authority to forgive sins. Which is easier? To say, son, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, pick up your mat and go and walk? And you see that he heals the paralytic by his word. He commands and the paralytic responds. He says, be healed. Just a word. And the paralytic responds. And the crowd is amazed at the miracle. They're enthused. Look at it. They say, they're just amazed. They're beside themselves. He says, he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The crowd is amazed at the miracle. I wonder if the crowd remembered the words that were spoken earlier to the paralytic. Because the text doesn't answer that for us. I wonder if the crowd remembered the conversation that he just had with the scribes. Which is easier? To say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, pick up your mat and walk. The crowds are enthused, but it doesn't seem to me from the text, at least the text doesn't tell us, that the crowds are responding in faith. All it says is that they are excited, that they're glorifying God. That's a good thing. But it doesn't appear to me that they're putting the pieces together as to what it is that Jesus has just really done. Because Jesus has just proven he has the authority to forgive sins. He's just proven that he's more than just a miracle worker. He's proven that he is God. It doesn't tell us what the scribe's response is either. That's kind of weird. But what Mark wants us to know in our text this morning, what he wants to put out front and center, is that this is all about Jesus and his authority to forgive sins. But you see, there is a problem. There is a problem. There is a problem. Jesus said to the paralytic again, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, everyone in that crowd knew how scandalous that was for Jesus to claim that he could forgive the paralytic's sins. Why? Because everybody in that crowd was a Jew. And they knew that in order to have forgiveness of sins, that required a trip to the temple. It required a sacrifice. Can Jesus just forgive sins just like that? Just speak the word and forgive sins? Hey, son, your sins are forgiven. Is it really that easy? God doesn't even just forgive sins in the Old Testament. It requires a sacrifice. It requires a trip. It requires an animal dying in the place of the sinner. Is that now over with? What about God's righteous wrath towards sin? What about it? Well, the answer has to do with the answer to the penetrating question he asked the scribes. He asks, again, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Indeed, which is harder? Which is it? And I would suggest to you that what is harder is for Jesus to say, son, your sins are forgiven. And that is because it's no sweat for Jesus to do a miracle. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He has the authority to speak the word and have his word come to life. Whatever that he speaks, he has that sort of authority. He says, be healed, you're going to be healed. He has that sort of authority. But Jesus knows as well that sins are not just forgiven. It requires a sacrifice. And Jesus, though he never sweated doing a miracle, there is a time when he sweats. Jesus knows he will need to go to the cross. The answer actually has to do with these questions and the fourth thing that I didn't include. Did you notice that? I said three things. I did that on purpose. And all of you were thinking, dialoguing within yourself. That's only three. I did it on purpose. Okay. Jesus was saying a fourth thing to the paralytic. He was saying this. I know what I will do in order to give you what it is that will most satisfy you. You see, even at this time, Jesus has the cross on his mind. The reason Jesus could turn to the paralytic and say, son, your sins are forgiven, is because he knows where it is that he's going. He knows the purpose for which he is there and among them. He knows that he's going to the cross. And he knows that his success is inevitable. And that the reality is that the paralytic's sins really are forgiven. Because he will acquire that when he goes to the cross. You see, what Jesus says to the paralytic, he is also saying to you, and he's saying it to me. He's exposing our greatest need. You see, he knows what will most satisfy you at the deepest level. Do you? He knows what it is that will most satisfy you at the deepest level. And he desires to give you himself in place of whatever it is that's paralyzing you. So what's paralyzing you? Well, how do you even know? Well, is anger paralyzing you? Is greed paralyzing you? You can ask yourself a question. Where do you rest for your identity? Or what gives you the most self-worth? If it's not the Lord, it's something else and it's paralyzing you. And what he wants is for you to not be paralyzed any longer, because he wants to give you himself. He knows who you are at the core of your being, and he loves you with an unfathomable love. He knows what you're thinking. He knows when you're awake. He knows what you've done. He knows who you are at the core of your being. And he loves you with a love that's unfathomable. It never goes dry. And if you're in him, it means that you're secure in him, even though you still fail and slip up. Third, he knows every sin you've ever committed against him. And he's offering you the assurance of his forgiveness, reconciliation. He's offering you reconciliation with him and forgiveness. If you're a Christian, you need to hear that. Just as much as a non-Christian. If you're a Christian, you need to hear, son, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because sometimes as Christians we allow condemnation to paralyze us. We allow it to paralyze us, and we need to hear once again, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And if you don't know Him, you need your paralysis healed as well. Your paralysis is far worse if you don't know Him, if you haven't come to Him, if you haven't embraced the free gift that He offers to you. Your sin is paralyzing you. Your sin is separating you from Him and His goodness. And He's offering to you forgiveness because He knows He has accomplished on your behalf what was necessary for you to be satisfied, for you to be secure, and for you to be reconciled with Him. All three things that as human beings we need, and we especially need it as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. And Jesus says, "I have the authority to do this for you. I can forgive sins because of what it is I've done for you. I've died and I've risen again. And now I live forevermore at the right hand of the Father, and I'm coming back." See, Christians, that gives you great hope. It gives you real hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reminding us once again, for refreshing us in the gospel. We thank You for the reality that You know us at our core. You know us at the deepest level, and You still love us. Thank You for being patient with us. Thank You for giving us Your life. We ask, Lord, today that that would be renewed, that the joy of our salvation that You've given us, that comes from You, would be renewed in us once again, that we'd be excited about what it is that we have in You, and that we would move on from here useful for You and Your kingdom. So we bless You, Father, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that You would anoint us for this upcoming week and that You would give us plenty of opportunity to speak to others about Your goodness, about Your gospel. Amen. 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 The Lord bless you and keep you this week. And stick around. Talk with one another downstairs. Have some snacks and bless one another. Lord bless your week.